Well, good morning, church. Wasn't that wonderful? A good way of viewing a story when you see all the characters in play. It's your original A Farmer Meets a Wife. Or maybe it could be the original Married at First Sight. Could be either of those things, really, couldn't it? The only major difference is this is God in action. Not a bunch of hedonists trying to get their own way. But it's an incredible story. It's an incredible story of God's providence and his plans as he orchestrates his ongoing dealings with Abraham and his family and the nation. We're in Genesis 24. We're towards the end of the story of Abraham. And we are this morning looking at this wonderful chapter, which I've titled Covenant Love. And that will be explained as we go through why have we gone with this particular title of Covenant Love. I don't know about you, but we all live in a world that seems to be under attack at every corner on God's designed purposes. Both from external influences that we face daily in this world. You know, external influences around what marriage is even. You know, this morning we're looking at God's perfect picture of marriage. And yet in our world that picture is attacked consistently. And not only within the world, but within the church. I read with shock several months ago about the Archbishop of Canterbury, the head of the Church of England, saying that Jesus was non-binary. Just ever think about that heretical statement for a minute. Says that, so they can introduce into the church, the head of the Protestant church can introduce, you know, ordination of homosexuality, the acceptance of the culture's definition for marriage, moving away from God's design. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm so thankful for what has happened in this past week here at Church at Para Vista. As I've seen a number, many, many faithful people come together to proclaim the good news of Jesus to 150 kids. We won't know the outcome of that immediately, but we do know that God will use the proclamation of his word for his purposes. And that's so encouraging. Because with all the stuff that's happening inside and outside the church, I think at times we become incredibly fearful about the future of the church, the future of God's church. Will our children still be walking the faith they've been called to? Will our grandchildren? They're very much like the nation of Israel as they consistently have feared their existence. And in this narrative, in this beautiful covenant love story, we see God providing Rebekah as the appointed wife for Isaac. And this speaks directly to the need of those Israelites standing on the edge of the promised land as they hear this story for the first time. You see, Abraham was promised by God the land of Canaan. He was promised that many offspring would come through him. Abraham and Sarah saw the initial fulfillment of this in the birth of Isaac, their son of laughter. in a miraculous way, in their old age. Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90, and Isaac was born. But in the previous chapter, in 23, we read of Sarah's death. And it seems that God's promises of a great nation are about to hit a dead end, right? Sarah's dead. Isaac isn't married. He's 37. And in this account here, when it comes to chapter 24, he's 40. And for this nation to fulfill the promises of God, what needs to happen? Isaac needs to be married. Isaac needs to have lots of kids. But it seems to have hit a dead end. Abraham's well advanced in years. Sarah has died. There's now no mother in Israel. Unless Abraham can find a wife for Isaac. Now, this is really cultural. It's only really in the West that we don't have this sort of option of mum and dad finding wives and husbands for their kids. Right back here in the patriarchal times, this was a common practice. And so there's nothing weird about this. This is normal practice. But the key thing here is, unless Isaac is married, unless Isaac is producing children, there is no nation. And therefore God's promises aren't true. But God's promises are true. Wonderfully true. And we see that Abraham grabs one of his most trusted servants and he puts him under oath. I think we learn from these particular verses that God's promises require faithful activity. I think we all need to learn that we're involved and we're engaged. If we are followers of Christ, if we're followers of God, we need to be active in that. And we see this perfectly in the example of Abraham here. He grabs his most trusted servant and he swears an oath with him and he grants two stipulations. Firstly, I want you to find a wife, but she mustn't be a Canaanite, and Isaac must not leave the land. It's really interesting because these are the last recorded words of Abraham in Scripture. He lives for another, Abraham at this time is about 140 years old. He will live for another 25 years. But in Scripture, these are his last recorded words. And what we see from that is just a wonderful growth in Abraham's faith. If you look at Abraham's first recorded words, which is back in Genesis 15, verse 3, you will see that at that time, you know, some 40 plus 25, 65 years earlier, he expressed doubt that God could provide an heir. But here, we have him saying, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." Genesis chapter 24, verse 7. There is no doubt. Abraham's faith is fully matured. He understands the promises God has given to him. He has seen consistently those promises being fulfilled. And at this time and juncture of his life, as he seeks a wife for Isaac, he acknowledges that the Lord God of heaven, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the promise-keeping God, will do this. John Calvin describes this passage of Scripture as Abraham's simple reliance on the providence of God. The providence of God, that's it's quite a big word, right? What does providence mean? It's God's plan and it's God's purposes that he will fulfill what he causes to fulfill through his providence. And this is what's happening here. You know, Abraham believed that God's unseen hand would do all. It's incredible. That's the faith that's been developed over years. This is not the faith that he had at the start. And this is encouraging, right? Because at times we lack faith. But God is continually shaping and refining us to trust him more and more. You know, in here, God's hand may be hidden, but his power is absolute. And Abraham believed this wholeheartedly. There will be no miracle in this story. This is not a miraculous story, right? This is not a 9-year-old woman conceiving and giving birth. This is not a rearrangement of molecules. This is not a sun standing still while a battle goes on. It's not a healing. It's no river or sea being backed up so people can walk across in dry land. No. God brings about this particular part of his plan in a very ordinary way. The acquiring of Isaac's bride was constituted just through normal events of life. Where there are delays, where there are customs, where there are stresses, but there are providential meetings. And that's what we see. I really like this quote by J.I. Packer when it comes to God's providence. It's worth noting here. Believers are never in the grip of blind forces. Fortune, chance, luck, or fate. All that happens to them is divinely planned. And each event comes as a new summons to trust, obey, and rejoice. It's a wonderful quote, isn't it? I think it's something we should think through. As a follower of God, as a follower of Christ, there's no such thing as fortune, chance, luck, or fate. Because God said in Ephesians particularly that you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that have been prepared beforehand, so go and walk in them. And each event of life gives us an opportunity to trust, obey, and rejoice. You see, it's interesting, isn't it? Because God at times is that beyond our imaginations. How does God's providence work? In this story, you've got God's providence working across 3 or 4 different people. Across Abraham, across his servant, across the family, across Rebecca, and across Isaac. All these things work together for God's plans and purposes. God works day in and day out in our lives. The Spirit dwells within us and is working within us. God maintains all of life. He involves himself in all the events and directs all things to their appointed end, while really interrupting the natural order of life. This is amazing when you think about it. Yahweh is not simply a God of the occasional miracle. He is far greater than that because he is intrinsically involved in all of life to suit and effect his providence. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. God is all-present. And all-controlling. This is the God that we worship in Scripture. And any view that lessens this reality is an idolatrous reduction of our puny imaginations. And we see as this oath is made, and then within this story, God working his providence out through the faithful actions of Abraham, his servant, Laban, Bethuel, Rebecca, and Isaac through the everyday of life. That happens with you and I. God works through the everyday of life. He calls us to trust. He calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. He places His Spirit within us to guide, to convict, to direct, so that we too can walk according to His plan. At times that might be really difficult. When sorrow hits, when agony occurs, when sickness occurs, it buffets our faith. It's like a sea tossed upon the ocean. But you know what? God is faithful. God will use your circumstances for His glory and His plan. Our response is to trust. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. An old Sunday school song, be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. We also learn a little bit about the servant here. He's a man of faith. He prays and he worships. We see that a couple of times in the story, because the story is told and then retold, right? You got that when the guys did it on stage, guys and girls did on stage. And we see a man of faith, a man of prayer, and a man of worship. Now, who was this servant? Well, he's not named. He's not named. He could be Eliezer of Damascus, the servant that was mentioned back in Genesis 15. But we cannot say. But we do know this man was incredibly trusted. Well, he was trusted with 10 limousines, okay? This is how it works in ancient Israel. Okay, camels were pretty rare, especially as a private collection. It shows the wealth of Abraham. And he didn't have one camel, he had 10. So the old servant goes out and says, okay, I'm going on a trip. The trip is around 800 kilometers. From where they were, up to the city of Nahor, or where Nahor lived, the city in which Nahor lived, was about 800 kilometres. That would take around 6 weeks, and he was taking the V8s of the desert with him, right? And he was taking some other particular men with him as well. And they went. And they also went with a great deal of wealth, as we saw. A great deal of wealth was with them. There was gold rings and his earrings and his bracelets and other gifts that they took. Why? Because great wealth was going to be bestowed upon the future bride. And we see when he arrives at the well, the first thing he does is offer a humble prayer. Verses 12, 13 and 14 of Genesis 24. And he said, O Lord, or O Yahweh, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water. The daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed, note that word, whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. What a prayer. Who was this servant relying upon in this whole process? He was relying on the faithfulness of God, God's hesed love, his steadfast love, his loving kindness. That's what he was relying upon. And then we see, you know, him really, he's asking in the normal everyday circumstances of collecting water, God, you show me who the future bride will be. So beware next time you're sitting around the water fountain at work. Or any well of that matter. You just don't know what could be coming around the corner. But this is significant, right? He asked for two clear signs. Firstly, she will provide a drink for me, and then she will water my camels. She will water my camels. And that in itself is kind of an amazing thing, and we'll talk about that in a minute. The prayer is answered, and the response is one of worship. On three occasions in this short passage between verses 10 and 27, the servant refers to God's steadfast love or loving kindness. The original language, that's called hesed love. And it relates completely to God's covenant relationship love with his people. You and I, if we place our faith in Christ, we are in hesed with God. His loving kindness has been brought out upon our lives, and we have faith in that. This is the first time in the Old Testament, only one other time, this hesed love in the divine way was also placed upon Hagar when she was first outcast. But here is the first major time we have it here. With God's covenantal relationship with his people. You see, God's hesed love saves people from disaster or oppressors. It also sustains life. It also counteracts God's wrath. God's loving kindness endures forever. It's eternal. God's hesed love is regarded as the basis or motivation for petition or approach to God. You think about Romans 5:8. While we're still sinners, God demonstrated his love towards us. That's God's grace and his loving kindness shown towards us. God's love occupies a predominant role in the inner and communal life of God's people. You read through the Psalms and this whole process, steadfast love and loving kindness is full throughout the Psalms as a cry by the psalmist to God's special relationship with his people and his love for his people. God's hesed love is abundant. It knows no end. It's infinite. And it also characterizes God's rule and establishes his king right through to King Jesus, who reigns. So this is an amazing insight by this servant who worships. He worships based on the fact that God, the Lord God of heaven, is showing his love to Abraham, and hence to Isaac, and hence to the nation, and hence to you and I, because from this nation comes who? Jesus, who's the ultimate love sacrifice for you and I. So the servant is, listen, faith, he prays, and he worships. They're pretty good things for us to consider, right, in our own lives. We're a disciple of Christ. We follow him. We walk by faith. We seek counsel through prayer. We petition through prayer. And we worship. We move on to the retelling of the story. And we see Yahweh's faithfulness. Yahweh's faithfulness in his God's providential care and direction to the family of Rebekah, Laban, and Bethuel. And he retells the story. The servant retells the story and says, this is what has happened. I said I'd get back to the camels, and I'll just talk about this because this is incredible. This is the petition of the servant to God. She'll give me a drink, and then she'll offer to water my camels. Anyone have any idea what sort of offer that was? Incredibly generous offer, right? I tell you what, after thinking and reading through the research around how much water she had to draw, I would not want to have an arm wrestle with Rebecca. I think she was an incredibly strong young woman. A thirsty camel will drink for 10 minutes around 100 litres of water to quench the thirst. Okay? 100 litres. Okay, it was known that each jar carried was approximately, I think it was 3 gallons, so what's that in litres? About 12 litres. Each jar is about 12 litres. So to water one camel, how many jars of water do you need? 8 or 9, right? Now, they had 10 camels. So these camels are thirstier than any old limousine, right? They each need to be filled up by 100 litres. So we're talking 80 trips? 80 dips into the well to bring up water to water the camel. It's an incredible act of generosity and hospitality. Incredible act. And we see that this is part of the faithfulness of God and providing guidance. So it was very clear to the servant that this was the woman. This was the woman. All right? And so he went to the family, shared the story. They acknowledged this must be of the Lord. This has to be of the Lord. This is clear. And the marriage was secured. And the servant, how does he respond? He worships. How does Rebecca respond? She responds in faith because they come in and say, we would like another 10 days with our daughter. What does she want? She says, no, I will go immediately. Much like Isaac's mother 65 years earlier. He left and went to the land of Canaan. And then a blessing was given, very similar to the blessing God gives to Abraham in 22. And then we see faced reward at the end of the chapter. The tent that was empty is now full. Back in the start of Genesis 23, we see Sarah dies and the tent is empty. Where will the nation go? Isaac at the age of 40, which we read in Genesis 25 verse 20, that's the time that he first was married to Rebecca, had no offspring. But what we see is this amazing scene where Isaac is meditating in the field. He knows of the plan, clearly, that Abraham has sent his chief servant. He saw the limousines roll out of the caravan park. He knew that there was something going on. And he's out wandering in his field, wondering, I guess. And he lifts his eyes and he sees the caravan train coming towards him. Rebecca lifts her eyes also. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So what does she do? She takes a veil and covers her face. That immediately shows us that she was now a bride. She was Isaac's bride. That's why I say marriage at no sight, right? Because at the end of the day, Isaac would not see the beauty of Rebecca until the wedding night. There's no long, elongated engagement here because it's an immediate thing. He comes, Isaac gets a report from the servant about just this God-ordained moment, this providence of God, and how Rebecca was the one. And so Isaac brings her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. The beautiful words. The tent that was empty is now full. The nation has a mother yet again. 20 years later, Esau and Jacob will be born. See, God provides and he controls in three grand areas. In history, in nature, and in the lives of individual people. God's providential control of life is illustrated by virtually every story we have in the Bible. God's fingerprints are everywhere. That's why Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 says what? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, but all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. That's why we read in Romans chapter 8 these wonderful, encouraging words that sometimes just blow our minds. We struggle to get our thoughts around this, but these words, we know that all things, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. Those verses tell me that our lives, if we've placed our faith in Christ, are not ruled by chance or fate, but by God. That's what we see in the story of Rebecca and Isaac and Abraham and the servant. God is always faithful to His children. He is always faithful. Our challenge is to be faithful to Him. God does not help those who help themselves. He helps those who entrust themselves completely to Him, as Abraham and his servant did. I have a wonderful story to share with you as we conclude. It's from Chuck Swindoll, who I consider a good friend. He wrote this in one of his books, and he's actually personally shared this story with me, so I'll share this with you. And this is in relation to God's providence and how we walk for Him. Years ago, when Chuck was serving in a church in California, Corrie Ten Boom chose to attend his church at the end of her life. You all know who Corrie Ten Boom is? Yeah, okay. After a worship service on one occasion, Chuck stood at the door greeting people as they left. And eventually at the end it was just Chuck and Corrie and his family. And Chuck says, you know, I'll never forget the moment the kids were playing around about me, and she asked if they were mine. Corrie asked, are those children yours, Chuck? Yes, I said, two boys and two girls. And then Corrie says, give me your hands, Pastor Swindoll. He said as she held out her little hands, I put my hands in hers as the kids bounced all around us. Listen to me, Pastor. Hold everything loosely. Hold everything loosely. Because if you don't, it will hurt when the Father pries your fingers open and takes them from you. They're His, you know, not yours. You know that? Chuck replied, yes, ma'am, I know that. Then she puts her hands together with mine and released a deep sigh. When I looked into her eyes, I could see her sister, Betsy, whom she had lost in a Nazi death camp. She knew what it was to lose somebody. Her message was clear. She didn't need to say anything else. Don't clutch, don't cling. Our children are not really ours. They came at His appointed time, and they'll live out their days according to His plan. And then they will leave at His appointed time. In the meantime, we must be stewards of the precious life God gives and has placed in our hands. It's our job, as dads and mums, to return them to Him as healthy, strong, wise, godly adults. This is really helpful as we consider God's providence in our own lives. Hold things loosely. And trust Him. He is faithful. Glory to His name. Thanks, Elspeth.